Hey, how about some Bible trivia? What prophet is known as the disobedient prophet? Well, many assuredly will answer Jonah. Don't be so quick to answer, though. While it is true that Jonah was disobedient, what we often fail to realize is that Jonah is a mirror of ourselves. Ouch. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau embarks upon a brand new series in the book of Jonah. In this message, he'll show us how the book of Jonah is a storied presentation of the gospel and how this story contrasts sinful fleeing men and a gracious pursuing God. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, January 13th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Jonah, Rebel on the Run.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. If you're having trouble finding the book, you'll find it nestled right between Obadiah and Micah, as if that would be of any help to you. Well, this message is the first in our series in the book of Jonah, and so it'll be somewhat of an overview message, somewhat of an overview of the book as we try to paint the historical backdrop and flesh out the book a bit. See some of the major themes. As far as our immediate text this morning, we'll be looking specifically at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I've entitled this message, Jonah, Rebel on the Run. Well, let's read our text. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Now, as I was reading that, you probably wanted to correct my pronunciation to Tarsus. But, you know, we're used to saying Saul of Tarsus, but that actually is not the place. It is correctly pronounced Tarshish, and I don't think there's a way of saying that city without sounding like you have a drunken lisp. But that is indeed the city that is in the, it's a place in the south area of Spain, and we'll talk about that in further sermons to come. Well, first of all, Jonah is not often preached through. We do find it mentioned quite a bit in children's Sunday school classes and things like that, because Sunday school teachers know that kids will stay glued to the historical account of Jonah. There are a fair share of twists and turns, and of course, there is one big fish. And I suppose that has done somewhat of a disservice to the book and the church in that, because if you ask most adults what the book of Jonah is about, and if they've grown up in a church, inevitably they tell you that the story is simply about a prophet who gets swallowed by a fish. And while that is a key part of the narrative, the story is about much more than that, and that is not the central theme. So right from the beginning, let's get this out there. Hope it doesn't disappoint you. But listen, Jonah is not about a large fish. It's much more than that, much more important than that. And although children are fascinated by the story, it deserves more than the idea that it's a story about a fish that eats a man instead of a man who eats a fish. Now, allow me to give you a little background. Most people are surprised to learn that the prophet Jonah is mentioned in other places in the Bible, other than the book that bears his name. The first time we read about Jonah is actually in the book of 2 Kings, and it says this in the 23rd verse. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin." Then it says this in verse 25. "He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher." And so the account in 2 Kings puts the accounts or story of the book of Jonah somewhere around or between the years 782 to 753 BC. And Jonah is one of the 12 minor prophets, minor being a designation that has nothing to do with the significance or the importance of the book, simply to its length compared to a major prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah, which have much longer books. The book of Jonah is short. It's only four chapters. The entire book is only 48 verses, just 1,300 words. You can read it from front to back in about 15 minutes. There are a number of things that make the life of Jonah unique, and thus this book unique as a result. One was that Jonah had the privilege of actually prophesying a message to the children of Israel, which is a message that we read about in 2 Kings, which was actually good. That was a rarity for the prophets of Israel. In other words, most of the prophets were bringing covenant lawsuit against the children of Israel, and here Jonah was telling them that they were going to successfully reclaim portions of the promised land that they had not possessed since the time of Solomon. And more so than that, this prophecy came true just a short time after he prophesied it. So not only did he prophesy something good to the children of Israel, but he actually got to live through the fruition of the prophecy. And I would imagine that gave Jonah somewhat of a celebrity status among the children of Israel. He was a popular guy. People like people that tell him good things. And Jonah fit that category. And now in the book of Jonah, Jonah was called to preach a message of warning and woe to the Assyrians and to the king of Assyria and the people of the capital city of Nineveh. This too would have been unique. Although there are many prophets that pronounce woe upon other nations, we see that often in the prophetic books, Jonah was actually sent to a foreign nation. Now, Jonah is often misunderstood. Both the book and the prophet himself is often misunderstood. We struggle with the book of Jonah. We struggle with the man Jonah. We wonder how a man could possibly be a prophet of the Lord and yet flee from God's commands. I've been wanting to preach through Jonah for quite some time, but I was debating between preaching through Jonah and a few other Old Testament books, and it was really a conversation with my son that convinced me that we needed to go through Jonah and focus our attention on this book next. See, in the mind of a five-year-old boy, the world is divided into two groups of people. And no, it's not men and women. There are bad guys and there are good guys. And one night while I was tucking my son in bed, he asked me a question, which is not at all unusual. But he said, "Daddy, are all Christians good guys?" And then he said, "I mean, all Christians except Jonah." And I asked him why he didn't consider Jonah to be a good guy. And he said, "Well, it's because he disobeyed God." And you would imagine his surprise when I told him, "Well, if that's the category of being a bad guy versus a good guy, you're going to have to chalk your dad up in that bad guy category because I sin daily." But it was really a good opportunity to explain to my son that really there was only one good guy, and that was Jesus, and the rest of us, just like Jonah, are disobedient and in need of grace. And that is really what the book of Jonah is about. Jonah is a storied presentation of the gospel. Many would probably look at the book of Jonah and wonder why it's even in the Bible. I mean, it starts out just like any other prophetic book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, you know, we see that similar wording in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, and so forth. But these other books actually spend a lot of time recording what the message was from God. But we don't find that in Jonah. In fact, we only see twice in the book of Jonah that this prophet prophesies. And of the two times, only one of them actually comes true. His prophecy against Nineveh, that in 40 days God would overthrow Nineveh, did not come true because Nineveh repented before the Lord. The only prophecy that Jonah makes in the book that comes true was when he told the pagan sailors, look, if you throw me overboard, the storm will cease. That came true. The prophecy that God sent Jonah to proclaim is only recorded in 8 words in the entire narrative. What does that mean to us? That means that the actual prophecy isn't why God placed the book of Jonah in your Bible, but it's actually the narrative that surrounds it, which, as I said before, is a storied presentation of the gospel. And we need to be looking for the gospel as we move through these Old Testament passages, as well as the New Testament. Because we can see glimpses of the gospel, and oftentimes pretty clearly throughout the Old Testament. And those glimpses take on different forms depending on where we find them. In this case, we find the gospel in a narrative form, but we do find it in a poetic form as it's found in the poetic books of the Bible, like the Psalms. And as well as how we find it in the New Testament and the epistles in a more didactical type of presentation. And while I use that word story to describe Jonah, make no mistake that Jonah is not an allegory, it is not a fable, it is not a parable, it is an historical account about a real man, and these experiences in his life were all real. Jesus describes Jonah as a real person. And in this book, it is what makes it unique is this story presentation of the gospel. Now, Jonah, the man himself, is often mistreated by Christians. Many Christians agree with my son in that they just see Jonah as a bad guy. And while I'm not trying to excuse the actions of Jonah in any way, I will say that Jonah is a pretty good representation of ourselves. We are much like Jonah. Now, to give you some of the historical backdrop even further, it's necessary to tell you a little bit about the Assyrian nation or empire. And they are the ones that occupied Nineveh, which served as their capital city. During the time of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire would have been the mightiest empire of the East. Nineveh, described in the opening words of Jonah as the great city, it was described that way a millennia before when it was founded by Nimrod, as we saw recorded in Genesis chapter 10. It was great because of its power, because of its wealth, because of its size. But to the world, that city was not envied. It was feared. That city was a terror, and there was hatred. Whereas we even see in the opening words of Jonah, the Lord describing Nineveh as having great wickedness. The Assyrians had been a significant military threat to Israel for many years. But not just a threat, the Assyrians were known for one thing, and that was their incredible evil and terror. We're all familiar with Julius Caesar saying, I came, I saw, I conquered. Listen to what one Assyrian military commander said. He said, I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. And then he goes on to say this, I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities, flayed the nobles, spread their skins on piles of corpses. Many of the captives I burned in fire. Many I took alive. From some I cut off their hands, from others their noses, ears, and fingers. I put out the eyes of many. And there are numerous other accounts, but they are just too gruesome to read or dwell upon. These people were infamous in their evil ways, and they kept amazingly accurate records of all of their evil deeds. You did not need to keep a record of their wrongs. They kept it for you, and they did it so that they would be able to boast, and it became a type of psychological warfare against the many nations that were around them. Their standard practice upon military victory was to rape the women and mutilate the men until death. And if you did not immediately throw open your gates to the Assyrian army, after they destroyed your defenses, they would impale people, place them around the city to strike terror and fear in any nation who would even think of withstanding them. And if you're thinking that these things sounded terrible, what they did to their enemies, it was. But it wasn't just to their enemies. The Assyrians did these things for entertainment. The king of Assyria would regularly flay people alive for his dinner celebrations as entertainment. They were by fact the most brutal empire in a very brutal time in history. In fact, their evil ended up being their downfall. They were so evil, and their hatred and hatred for them and fear for them spread that their neighboring countries would eventually put aside their differences and attack Assyria together. But that was years after the time of Jonah. During this time, it was just evil and mayhem. And so while we sit there reading our Bibles, removed from the emotions against Nineveh at this time, we miss the real and the human and thus the sinful response of Jonah as something we can actually relate to. Historians argue the question on who gets the award for the most evil empire in the history of the world, and it's usually a toss-up between the Assyrians and Nazi Germany. And those who put Nazis in front do so only because of the sheer number of victims and not because of creative cruelty. And so Jonah is a picture of us. When we label Jonah as the bad guy, we're absolutely right, but we deserve that label as well. You see, if you want to understand Jonah, you need to understand man's true condition and defaults. John Calvin called the human heart an idol factory, and he wasn't speaking of unbelievers only, but of believers as well. Usually the idol that the believer creates more than any other is the idol of self. Because our default setting is that we are self-righteous. Christians, just like non-Christians, need to battle our sinful desire to flee from God. We look at everything like a movie where we're trying to find the hero, and the book of Jonah leaves us with problems because we can either look at the pagan sailors, the wicked Assyrians, or this prophet who goes rogue. But understand that there is a very real hero in every book of the Bible, and it is never man, and it is always God. The secret to understanding Jonah and seeing the gospel in Jonah and hearing what the book of Jonah communicates about God and man and sin and grace and desperation and deliverance, and understanding why God inspired it to be written and preserved in the canon of Scripture, the secret is to see the clear juxtaposition of the ways of man, or another way of wording this is to see the default setting of man juxtaposed or contrasted with the ways or default setting of God. And when we see that, we see the gospel. And while many of you have walked with the Lord near a lifetime, or at least for many years, the gospel should not be something you ever get past. The gospel is not only good news for unbelievers. It is good news for believers. Every day, we get to feast on it again. And if we study God's word and meditate on it, we will witness the Holy Spirit massaging the gospel into our lives, and we will start to understand that this good news that God has pronounced is ever applicable and ever efficacious. Jesus gave us two sacraments or ordinances of the church. The first is baptism, and baptism symbolizes your entrance into the church or body of Christ. It's paired with justification in that it symbolizes what occurred when God took you and me as we were dead in our sin and buried us with Christ, and where we rose with Christ, where he made us alive and resurrected with him to newness of life. And in that we see the gospel, don't we? But baptism signifies the entrance into this newness of life. The second sacrament, of course, is the Lord's Supper, where we receive from God again this good news. We don't go to the Lord's table and say, I remember when that good news was appropriated to me back in the day, but rather we go and we feast on Christ again and realize that we're not only saved, but we are being saved and we will be saved. And God uses these sacraments that he's given his church to massage the gospel deeper in our hearts and our minds. And while baptism may be a one-time thing as justification, the Lord's Supper is a continual reminder because we need to be reminded. Lest we forget that it was because of something that occurred outside of us in real history 2,000 years ago on a cross that made us acceptable, and not what we did last week, this morning, or ever that affects our access to God's mercy. You and I need to know that his mercies are new every morning because we need it every morning. We spoke about Jonah contrasting man and God, and Jesus often painted these powerful contrasting pictures. And like the book of Jonah, he too did it in storied form. And this, of course, I'm speaking of the parables found throughout the New Testament, or throughout the Gospels, I should say. I want to take a look at two of these parables this morning because we're going to be referring back to them throughout our study of Jonah because they are familiar to us, and that we also see the themes of Jonah in these parables. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 18. The parable actually begins in verse 10, but I'm going to be reading from 9 because in verse 9, we find out who the audience is that this parable is spoken to. Luke 18, verse 9, and he, meaning Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Doesn't that describe Jonah? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And just flip back a page or two to Luke chapter 15, to the second parable, and we'll pick this up in verse 11. And he, again meaning Jesus, said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came and who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" Now, why do I read these parables, and what do these parables have to do with the book of Jonah? I read those parables because both of those parables, along with the book of Jonah, they tell us about the two ways that men run from God. Men will at different times in their life or different times throughout the day, to different degrees, flee from God and the truth of the gospel. Listen, either by obedience or by disobedience. Now let me unpack that a bit. First of all, we can call those who flee away from God in their obedience the Pharisee, as in Luke 18. And we can call those who flee from God in their disobedience the prodigal, as we see in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. But make no mistake, both the prodigal and the Pharisee flee from God. The Pharisee flees from God in his obedience. That's the way the Pharisee's self-righteousness manifests. The Pharisee puts on a good show, and while their show leaves men bedazzled, it doesn't fool God. Because while that Pharisee is patting his own back because he fasts twice a week and tithes his mint and oregano, as we saw in the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who outlines how much better he is than his brother, or to put it in a more modern vernacular, the Pharisee is proud of the fact that they go to church every Sunday, that they serve on the missions team, that they homeschool their children, or they serve on various boards or ministries, or they have never gotten a speeding ticket, or whatever else you want to put there. The Pharisee starts to believe that they actually deserve the blessings. Or another way to say this is that they deserve grace. And the moment you start deserving grace, it's no longer grace, but wages. And all of us only deserve one wage, don't we? The wages of sin, which is death. See, the good news is no longer good news to the Pharisee because they become self-righteous. Now, the prodigal flees from God in his disobedience. The prodigal and the Pharisee share this in common. They both want to be free from God. The Pharisee wants to be free from God with his checklist. I've obeyed all the rules. I've checked all the boxes. I'm, of course, acceptable before God. The prodigal wants to be free from God in another way. But both of them flee from God for freedom, not knowing that away from God is only slavery. And so the Pharisee simply wants to follow the rules and check the boxes so that God must bless him, and so that man approves of him or whatever. The prodigal doesn't like the law of God. And so he believes that he can throw the law of God off as a burden on his back or a yoke, and he flees from God's law by blatantly disobeying it. The prodigal doesn't like constraints, so they just make up their own law. Prodigals in the world are easy to spot. They wear their sin like a banner. They parade their sin before others and brag about the fact that they have no fear of God. But prodigals in the church are a bit more difficult to spot. Unlike the Pharisee who is tithing his mint and oregano, the prodigal pushes everything to the limit. They're the ones that make excuses for every sin they make, dismissing the law of God as unimportant. They excuse their viewing of pornography because it hasn't led to actual adultery yet. They excuse their gossip because they can coat it with spiritual words and say things like, hey, we need to be praying for so-and-so because of that incident. Oh, what incident? Oh, you haven't heard. So we have both prodigals and Pharisees, and they both flee from God, and in so doing, reject the truth of the gospel. And they both do so because they are both self-righteous. And self-righteousness is our default setting. If you're trying to figure out if you're one or the other, if you're trying to figure out if you're a prodigal or a Pharisee, don't worry about trying to figure out because you, like me, are both. At any given day, on any given moment, we catch ourselves donning one of those hats. Perhaps we can now understand what J.I. Packer meant when he says you can fall off a tightrope in two ways. And so if you're sitting there saying, well, I'm sure glad I'm neither of those things describe me. Congratulations, you've now defined yourself as the Pharisee. And if you're sitting there thinking, whatever, God's okay with me, or there's nothing that I'm going to change or something like that, you can throw yourself in the prodigal group. This describes the battle for the Christian. Even after trusting in God's grace and mercy, we're prone to trust in ourselves. 18th century pastor Robert Robinson understood this truth at the age of 22 when he penned the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and he penned specifically this stanza. He said, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, I'll take and seal it for thy courts above. You see, since the Christian still battles with the sinful heart that is prone to drift in one of two directions, Christians and non-Christians desperately need the gospel because the gospel is relevant and necessary for sinners, which is a category that both Christians and non-Christians find themselves. The unbeliever needs the gospel to be saved. The believer needs the gospel because we have a tendency to forget how and why we are saved, and we start to trust in ourselves. All of that is just one side of the coin in the book of Jonah. It's a picture of Adam's fallen race, and with that, a book of surprises. There is Jonah, the prophet, who surprises us as he wears both hats of prodigal and Pharisee. There are the pagan sailors who actually surprise us in that their actions are far more godly than the prophet of the Lord. And then there's the wicked Assyrians who surprise us as they have softened hearts and repent before God. But there's another side of the coin and an even bigger surprise. Rest assured that it is not only fleeing men that the book of Jonah is about, but more importantly, it is about a pursuing God. God who even at great sacrifice and expenditure relentlessly pursues the prodigals and the Pharisees. He pursues the self-righteous. He pursues the rebel and the fugitive. And as far as sin extends, his arm of mercy and grace extends even farther. And so the major theme in Jonah is really a contrasting picture of the sinfulness in the heart of man that compels men to flee, and the graciousness and compassion in the heart of God that compels God to pursue us. We see Jonah running away from both God and his Assyrian enemies, and we see God pursuing both the fleeing prophet as well as the sinful pagans of Nineveh. We see Jonah, who is on a mission of revenge, and God sends him to preach to a fallen nation who has not heard the gospel. And Jonah gets this call from God, and then he becomes the world's worst missionary. He receives a call from God, but he doesn't want the Assyrians to be saved. He wants God to destroy them. He's the only missionary who prayed that his entire mission field would go to hell. So while Jonah is on a mission of revenge, God is on a mission of rescue. And Jonah's uncompassionate heart is contrasted with God's compassionate one. So because our default mode is self-righteous, we don't identify with Jonah, who is self-righteous. Because listen, the self-righteous person doesn't see their sin in others. They're too busy judging others who sin. We read the prodigal son, and if you are like me, we identify strongly with the older brother. Because I will more often than not default as a Pharisee. Or maybe you identify yourself with the younger brother because you default more often than not as a prodigal. But understand that the parable is really about the father who runs after the prodigal, which a man in that time never did. He never ran, never hiked up his robes to run anywhere. It was disgraceful to run. And certainly, he would not have done that shame to chase a rebellious son. But this father does, at great cost and expense to himself. And to the first hearers of that parable that Jesus said, the father's response was a surprise, because everyone in that culture scorned the prodigal and glorified the Pharisaical son. But the same father who depicts God in the parable knows that the Pharisee has also fled in his obedience, which has become a band of self-righteousness that he wears. And this same father comes out and pursues and even pleads with his Pharisaical son. And of course, in that, we get a glimpse of God's compassion for both prodigals and Pharisees. God's compassion on sinners. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we're all thankful that we are not like that Pharisee. And in doing so, we actually put on those shoes, don't we? In the story of Jonah, we have thought the same thing as my son Isaiah, who labels Jonah the bad guy. And we think, man, I'm sure happy I listen to God and don't disobey like that prophet Jonah. But Jonah's reaction is a mirror of our souls. We often want revenge for our enemies more than we want God to rescue them. We get along with folks who tend to agree with us, and we write everyone else off. We Calvinists, we're the worst. When I first started understanding the doctrines of grace, I had new categories. My world had changed. Some of the new categories were great, and some, well, they weren't so great. My new categories had headings like sin and grace and justification and sanctification and election and mercy. But if you didn't agree with my newly understood view of these categories, I would simply write you off and put you in another category like flake, heretic, or fool. All of a sudden, my new knowledge made me wiser than my fellow believers. And it was my job to point out everyone's errors. The world became clear to me. There were the godly ones who agreed with me, and then the rest who were either heathens or flakes. And so when people agree with us, we move them higher on our list. In fact, if the world were to think like me, it would be a much better place. If I were president, all of our problems, from education to foreign policy, would end probably overnight. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, Monty, if you ran for president, I'd vote for you, it's only because we think alike. We are self-righteous. In our very core, and the things that we're so proud of are the things and attitudes that condemned us in the first place. And God wants to press the gospel down deep in us so that we start to recognize this in ourselves and flee not away from God, but back to the cross. And so while we flee, God is ever pursuing us in His grace. The poet Francis Thompson captured this well in his poem, Hound of Heaven, and C.S. Lewis captured it well as he tells us about his conversion in his book, Surprised by Joy. Lewis writes, "You must picture me alone in the room, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of Him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." Lewis understood that man searches for God like a mouse searches for a cat. But the gracious God relentlessly pursues. About 750 years after the time of Jonah, God sent another messenger to a wicked people with a message of salvation. Unlike Jonah, this messenger went willingly. This messenger did not come seeking revenge, but seeking the lost as a shepherd would a lost sheep, seeking the sick as a physician. The Gospel of John would call him the Word, because he would do more than carry God's message. He would be God's message. Like Jonah, this living Word, Jesus, would spend 3 days in utter darkness. But he would come out of that darkness not smelling like the stench of fish, but as a victorious Lord. And this victorious Lord, even today, is pursuing those who flee from Him with the good news of God's compassion and grace toward sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning for the book of Jonah, where we get a picture of Your heart and where we are able to see that You pursue even sinners like us. Lord, we struggle with a sinful tendency to trust ourselves, even when we couldn't save ourselves. We ask, Lord, that You press the gospel down deep within us, that we would see how prone our heart is to wander, and that we would flee not away from You, but back to the cross, where we find the fountain of grace. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.